Now again, let me say how pleased we are to welcome everyone who has been able to gather tonight. We want to make you most welcome in the Lord's name, and we trust that every one of us will sense his presence as we've gathered around the scriptures this evening. Once again, allow me to thank the assembly here in Randallstown for the kind invitation to be here to serve God among you, and we do trust that these few nights have been a blessing. Now, thank you to others who've supported. We do appreciate your faithful support of the meetings night by night. I think most will know that this is the last night of the meetings. Tomorrow night there is a children's meeting in the hall here, and we could keep that in mind in our prayers. And then if you do feel there's somewhere you should go tomorrow night, I understand that there is a meeting in Dromina tomorrow night, and our brother, Mr. Yule Usher, will be giving a report, and not only giving a report, but kind of reminiscing on his years of service in the land of Venezuela, and I'm sure that would be of interest. So that's somewhere you can go tomorrow night, seeing there's no meeting here in Randallstown. So we're turning tonight to the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1, the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man or neither through man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now that is our scripture reading, and we look to the Lord to bless his word to us. Now, those of you who've been able to attend will know that our theme for the week has been the idea of the will of God. And we used a little phrase from 1 Peter 4 as our kind of launching pad into the theme. Peter is saying there that we ought to be living the rest of our time according to the will of God. And really, the point of these meetings is to try to stir within us a desire to spend the rest of our time right in the current of the will of God for our lives. We've tried to observe that there are aspects of the will of God that relate to our personal lives, things that apply to you that don't necessarily apply to me. But then we've discovered too that there are aspects of the will of God that really are relevant for every one of us as the Lord's people. And so on Tuesday night, we thought of the will of God in connection with consecration. And those who will prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect are people who are willing to present their bodies a living sacrifice. And then we saw last evening the will of God in connection with sanctification. And we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. My dear friends, the will of God for every one of us is that we should live holy lives. Now we noticed that there in that passage, the apostle homed in on a particular aspect of holiness, and he was appealing for morality and the rejection of any sexual impropriety. Abstain from fornication. That's the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So the will of God is our sanctification. We're going to see tonight that another aspect of the will of God for our lives is our separation. Separation from what Paul calls in this passage in Galatians chapter 1, this present evil world. And Paul is showing in this little section that all God's great eternal purpose, which involved the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus, it was all so that there would be a people who were different, separated from this present evil world, and it's all according to the will of God and our Father. So the will of God, God's great master plan of salvation, involves this glorious fact that in this world now, there are people who are distinct from the rest of the population. The population at large is described in Philippians chapter 2 as a crooked and perverse generation. And there is just a twisted thing about everybody in the world. And they're bent one way or like a corkscrew. Now, Christian people ought to be different. Paul is saying in that passage, you'll be blameless. You'll be harmless. The children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Noah's day was a difficult day. Every thought and imagination of their hearts was only evil and continually. It's kind of up to date, isn't it? And the more you read of the behaviour of people in the world, in your daily newspapers, if you still get a newspaper, or online, if you read your news online, the more you read, the more you discover that perversion and crookedness and selfishness is the order of the day, and the thoughts of men, only evil continually. I remember someone quoting a little ditty one time. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So you can see that little thing is indicating it all starts in the mind. And the thoughts and imaginations of people's heart, only evil continually. Incidentally, holiness starts in the mind. When Peter was making his appeal for holy living, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. That's where he started. And if we get the mind, if we mind the mind, then other things will fall into place. But if our thinking is all wrong, if we are perverted in our thinking, then that will result in perversion in our lives. And so that's how it is in this day and age, just as it was in Noah's day. But in that day there was a man who walked with God. He was different, distinct. And fellow believers, that is what God wants in our day and age. And we're going to see tonight that in order to effect that, the Lord Jesus had to give himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And so as God looks down from heaven, oh yes, the stench of sin rises to his nostrils. But here and there are people saved by the grace of God, delivered from this present evil age, and they can bring infinite pleasure to his heart. So part of God's will is that people be separated from the general tenor of things that feature in the world today. So we want to go through the verses in a simple way, and maybe one or two of the things that we'll be saying will be slightly technical tonight, but I do trust that the practical import of this passage of Scripture might grip every one of us as we're here this Thursday evening. Now, you would know that there was a major problem among the churches of Galatia, and that problem had to do with Judaizing teachers. Judaizers were saying to people, if I could borrow what they said to the folk at Antioch, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they were adding circumcision to faith in Christ for salvation. And sadly, saints in the churches of Galatia had given ear to these Judaizers as they'd come among them. And Paul has to write this defense of the gospel. And he's saying, it's kind of sad, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Now, I said the other evening that you haven't been long attending meetings before you hear about the aorist tense. Here's another thing. You haven't been long attending meetings before you learn that there are two words for another. Another of the same kind, and another of a different kind. And that seems to come out in what Paul says to the Galatians in these early verses. They had been removed from the grace of God unto another God, another of a different kind, which is not another of the same kind. So the two words are employed there. This that they were imbibing was absolutely different from the gospel of the grace of God that they'd embraced. Adding works, law works, to faith in Christ. For Paul will remind them in this epistle that someone who submitted to circumcision, thinking that that added to faith in Christ for salvation, they were now a debtor to do the whole law. I tell you, my friends, that would make the stoutest heart quail. Just to think that I was going to have to keep the whole law if I was going to enjoy salvation. And yet that's the kind of message that these people had imbibed. And so Paul is writing to counter that error that had crept in among the churches of Galatia. And so he opens by establishing his apostleship. Paul, an apostle, not of men. His apostleship didn't originate with men, and it wasn't imparted through men, he says, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. You would discover that in introducing his epistle, Paul always established his apostleship when he was having to counter false teaching, or when he was unfolding doctrine that at that stage was new. And so he always stressed his apostleship. You see, an apostle had authority. He was a man with delegated authority from the risen Christ. And so Paul is stressing here, I'm an apostle. I'm not a self-styled apostle. Oh, he wrote to the Corinthians about those who were self-styled apostles. They made themselves apostles. He wasn't a self-styled apostle. No. Not self-appointed. He was ordained by the pierced hands. Sometimes people from a religious background, they don't like to hear preachers who haven't been ordained. Have you ever encountered folk like that? And you invite them to gospel meetings and, you know, they're a bit suspicious because the man that you're asking them to come and hear, he hasn't been ordained. Well, they can claim that they've been ordained by the pierced hands, not ordained by any hierarchy on earth, but representatives of Christ, ambassadors of Christ, but in a special way, as an apostle. Paul says it was God, it was the Lord Jesus who appointed me as he did. So he stresses his apostleship. And interestingly, he speaks of God the Father. Sometimes people doubt the doctrine of the Trinity. And they say, there's one God. The Bible teaches that there's one God. Well, that's true. That's a New Testament truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. It's also an Old Testament truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. So, there's one God. And yet that one God subsists in three distinct persons. And here there's a reference to God the Father. I've never met anyone in religious circles who has denied the deity of the Father. Everybody seems to accept that, no problem, the deity of the Father. But here we have it in black and white, in the inspired scriptures, God the Father. So the Father is God. Is the Son God? Well, I know that we don't read the phrase God the Son, but in the likes of Hebrews chapter 1, the Father addresses the Son, unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so, the Son is God. What about the Spirit of God? Is he God? Well, you discover, for example, in Acts chapter 5, that Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, You've lied to the Holy Ghost. And in the next phrase, you've lied to God. So he equates the Holy Spirit with God. And you'll discover in Scripture that all the attributes of deity are attributed to the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of glory and of God. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the eternal Spirit. And so the attributes of deity are seen in the Spirit of God. So yes, one God, and yet that one God subsisting in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we need to be clear on the doctrine of the Trinity. And in fact, my friends, anyone who does not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus is on the road to hell. No matter how religious they may be, no matter how seemingly well-versed in the Scriptures they may be, the Lord Jesus said, If ye believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. So it's important to believe in the Trinity. And so God is described here as God the Father. But it says of God the Father in verse 1, who raised him, who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And it seems to me that that is a crucial statement right on the threshold of this epistle. Because the fact that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is an indication of his complete satisfaction with the work that the Saviour accomplished upon the cross. And these people were saying, You need to add to the work of Christ for salvation. You need these law works. You need circumcision. Oh, says Paul right at the start of his document to them, God raised him from the dead, an indication of his absolute satisfaction in what he did at the cross. And friends, that's where you stand tonight, where God stands. On Conversion's Day, you not only confessed with your mouth Jesus as Lord, but you believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now that scripture does not say you believed in your heart that he rose from the dead. You say, oh, you're splitting hairs. I don't think so. When Paul says you've got to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're saying, in effect, well, I can see that God has vindicated him. God has reversed man's decision about the Saviour. Peter says, you slew him. God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead, said Peter elsewhere, and gave him glory. It's the vindication of the Lord, and not only his vindication, but a declaration of the Father's absolute satisfaction with what he did when he died on the cross. So if you're saying, I believe that God raised him from the dead, you're saying, if the work of Christ satisfied God, it'll do for me as well. And I'm willing to rest my soul on what he did when he died in shame on Calvary's old rugged cross. So you can see the importance of just dropping it in here. Right at the start, the fact that God raised him from the dead. And so he says, I'm an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. But then says Paul, I'm writing to you, but there's others involved in this as well. All the brethren which are with me. In other words, he's saying, as I'm trying to combat this error that has come your way, I don't want you to think I'm a lone voice. I'm not just a voice crying in the wilderness and railing against this teaching that you're going to imbibe. No, no. There are other brethren with me, all the brethren that are with me. And it's good, isn't it, when there is backing and support for those who seem to be on the front line. Well, Peter experienced it on the first day the gospel was ever preached. He stood up. Well, he was the preacher. He stood up, but he stood up with the 11. And there were those who were behind him in what he did. And when Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, they laid hands on them and let them go. Now, there was nothing magical about them laying hands on them. Nothing was being imparted to them. It was their way of saying, we're behind you in what you're doing. We want you to know we're supporting you in the work on which you've embarked. And they laid hands on them. Now, I do trust that every one of us are supportive of the work of God. I know that there are some people who might seem to be in the spotlight or in the vanguard, whatever metaphor you might like to use. But you know, if you were to read Romans 16, you would discover that Paul, the man whom we call the great apostle, was so dependent on other people. And he calls one after, my helpers in Christ Jesus. And a woman, and he says, well, she was Rufus's mother, but she was my mother as well. A woman who mothered him. And there were so many, one way or another, who just were behind him in what he was doing. So let us be supportive of the work of God. I know that not everybody can be involved in Sunday school work or children's work. But I hope we're praying for those who are. And I hope we're encouraging those who are. And I'm just using that as an illustration. So in whatever function people are moving in service for God, let those of us who are not particularly involved in that aspect of things be supportive in what we're doing. Paul says, well, I'm the mouthpiece here. But I want to tell you, there are brethren that are with me. All the brethren that are with me. And now he's sending greetings unto the churches of Galatia. Now we must pause at that as well. The churches of Galatia. When the Bible is speaking about a church of God, you'll discover that that has to do with God's authority, God's ownership. Every assembly is a church of God. But then, as far as the membership, I'll use that word, as far as the membership of the assembly is concerned, 1 Corinthians 14 speaks of churches of the saints. So saints and saints alone ought to comprise a New Testament assembly. Now, we know from other parts that these saints would have to be baptized and they would have to subscribe to the apostles' teaching as it affects every aspect of our lives, our home lives, our personal lives, our working lives, our congregational lives. The Bible's teaching on all of these aspects of life, described as the apostles' teaching, we have to be willing to subscribe to that if we do want to be part of a New Testament assembly. So as far as ownership is concerned, Church of God. As far as membership is concerned, churches of the saints. But this is a different phrase. Churches of Galatia. Now, every time you discover the word church used in connection with a district, the word church is always in the plural. Now, Galatia wasn't a city like Corinth or like Ephesus. Galatia was a region, modern-day Turkey. And so, he's speaking about churches dotted here and there. And he speaks of the churches of Galatia. The point I'm wanting to make is, he doesn't speak about the Church of Galatia. You would know that there are modern establishments, ecclesiastical establishments, described as the Church of Ireland, or the Church of Scotland, or the Church of England, a national ecclesiastical organization bearing the name of the country. Now, there was no equivalent of that in New Testament times. whenever you find the word church in connection with a region, it's always in the plural. And so you'll read about the seven churches in Asia. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, you'll read about the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ. You don't read about the church of Judea. And similarly here, you don't read of the church of Galatia. And so Paul is writing to a variety of assemblies, the churches of Galatia. And then he sends his greetings. And I think it's particularly relevant in the context that I've described, the background I've described of the dangers of them imbibing Judaizing teachers. He says, grace be unto you, grace. Oh, they were wanting to add law works to faith in Christ. He's saying grace, grace. And further down the chapter, I read it to you earlier, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. And all their blessings were on the basis of free grace. They didn't make a single contribution towards their own salvation. Not one iota. No personal effort, no merit, grace, grace. And isn't it good to know, beloved, that we too have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there's the need for continued grace as we move through. And so Paul is saying to these people, Don't be thinking of striving to work at this business of saving yourselves. No, it's continued grace that you need. Grace and peace. Oh, I said earlier that these people were wanting to be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, Paul's saying, if you're going to be circumcised, that makes you a debtor to do the whole law. And I use the term, the stoutest heart would quail at the thought of trying to keep the whole law. Who could ever have peace in their heart if they thought that being right with God, being saved for eternity, being justified, being redeemed, depended in any way on some contribution from me? Who could have peace? They would all be wondering, have I made the grade? Have I done well enough? Have I scored enough points? Have I ticked enough boxes? And Paul is saying, look, I want you to enjoy peace. And fellow believers, joy and peace come through believing. And it's only as we rest on Christ and in our minds are settled in the fact that, well, he did the work to save when he died on the cross, and we're dependent exclusively on him. It is only thus that we can enjoy his peace in our hearts. And so the apostle is saying, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I take it that the fact that the Father and the Son are linked together for the second time within the compass of a very few verses, is a clear indication of the fact that conjointly they conferred upon Paul the privilege of apostleship, and conjointly and co-equally they're imparting grace and peace to the people of God. And all of that must be a clear indication of the equality that exists between Father and Son. The Son is not inferior in any way to the Father. And Paul brings them together in so many contexts, just like this, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he comes to speak about our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, he gave himself for our sins. He gave himself. Sometimes we read the Bible too quickly and we skim over things. He gave himself. And it's a clear indication of the voluntary aspect of what he did. Well, do you remember there was a time in King Saul's life when he offered a sacrifice, and then when Samuel came on the scene, and Saul says about the sacrifice, I forced myself. The Lord Jesus never had to force himself in any way to become the sacrifice for sins. Why, he could say, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. I am the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down of myself. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And you could string together a whole list of scriptures which demonstrate that voluntarily the Lord Jesus was yielding his life in sacrifice for our sins, says the apostle here. I think there are possibly six occasions in the New Testament where you read of him giving himself. It's not always the same Greek word, apparently, but six occasions. And while at times the Greek words might be different, the sense is virtually the same. I know that we like to make the point that God is very particular about the words that he uses, and we seem to disdain the thought that there could be synonymous terms in the Bible. But, well, there can be synonyms used in the Bible. And when it says he gave himself, very often, although different Greek words are used, it's synonymous terms that are being used. And so we discover, for example, that he has loved us and given himself for us. He gave himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour, Philippians, and in chapter 5. And further down the same chapter, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You go to Titus 2, and we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And then this very personal thing. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Delightful that Christ loved the church, the sum total of every believer in the Lord Jesus, the entity that is called in Scripture the church, which is his body. And yes, he loved the church and gave himself. But individually, believers can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. The voluntary character of what he did. And then I've quoted already this evening, one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And then this that we're thinking about here. He gave himself for our sins. For our sins. Our sins. We all had them. Sins. I used the past tense, we all had them, because the believing sinner can say they're now behind his back. Or he's put them in the depth of the sea. I remember reading many, many years ago a little thing from an evangelical writer. He put them in the depth of the sea and then put up a notice, no fishing. They'll never be dredged up again. Never be dredged up again. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west, an immeasurable distance. Our sins. But they're gone. It's another of these little songs we used to sing in Sunday school days. Gone, 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 gone. All my sins are gone. But so that these sins could be removed, he gave himself for our sins. And beloved, we're here tonight as a people whose guilt has been cancelled, whose sins have been forgiven, whose souls have been saved, whose feet have been turned onto the heavenward pathway, and all because he gave himself for our sins. But you know, he gave himself for our sins, not just for the sake of the removal of our sins, but there was a great purpose in the holy heart of God. He wanted a people on earth who would be distinct. So he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That he might deliver us. The word is translated in the Acts of the Apostles on one occasion as escape. We had to escape from this present evil world. It's on that occasion in Acts where Paul was rescued out of the hands of the Jewish authority. Rescued. We had to be rescued. We had to escape, says Acts 23. And then it's the word that's used when the Lord Jesus says about plucking out your eye. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. That's our word. That we might be plucked out of this present evil age. And Christ, so that he could have people who were delivered, plucked out, made different, he gave himself for our sins. Present evil age. Present evil age. Oh, the Bible speaks about the age to come. And the age to come is the millennial age. And then the Bible speaks about the ages to come. And you get that idea in verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever, unto the ages of the ages. So when you read about the ages to come, or the ages of the ages, you're thinking of eternity. But the age to come is the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it good to know that there will be a golden age in this world before human history is wound up? 1,000 years, when the Prince of Peace will be on the throne, and when men will beat their swords into plowshares, and their swords their spears into pruning hooks, and all the resources that for centuries have been poured into weapons of war be then devoted to agriculture and to things that are profitable for mankind. You think of the amount of money that's being spent on armaments in the world today. What a waste, you see. Sadly, it's necessary. The responsibility, the first responsibility of every government is the security of its citizens. And so there have to be the weapons for defence. There's a day coming when none of that will be necessary. And all the military academies will be abandoned and dissolved overnight. And the Prince of Peace is on the throne. The age to come. The golden age. We're not there yet, though. And our verse is speaking about this present age. And it's so different. It is an evil age. And in mind, and in language, and in action, this age is an evil age. It's dominated by evil thinking and evil behavior. But happily, there are people who've been rescued from that evil age. and it no longer dominates their lives because a price was paid to set them free. Now, this word world, I've quoted the word age instead of world because it is the idea of the age. There are three basic words that are used in the New Testament for the world. There's the word that means the globe, cosmos. And well, cosmos itself, it can mean the globe. God who made the world, says Paul when preaching in Athens, the globe. Sometimes it can mean the world of men. God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he gave his only begotten son. And sometimes the word cosmos can be used to describe a system that has grown up in this world that's hostile to God and to everything about God. The Bible calls that the world, and it says, love not the world. So that's cosmos. And then there's a word that means the inhabited earth. And for example, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that there will be the inhabited earth to come. And the Lord Jesus, because he's a real man, he's qualified to administer that inhabited earth to come. You would know that there are three reasons for the incarnation in Hebrews 2. Reason number one, he had to be incarnate so that he could die. That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. Secondly, he had to be incarnate so that ultimately he could rule this world, because God has not committed the world to come, the inhabited earth to come, to angels, but to a man, and that man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then right down at the bottom of the chapter, he had to become incarnate so that as a real man, he would be able to sympathize with people like you and me, who are human in this world. So the incarnation of the Lord Jesus was so necessary. But there it is, the inhabited world to come. That's the word that's used when the Lord said, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole habitable world. So there's the cosmos and the habitable world. And then sometimes this word age is translated world. And you'll discover in Scripture that this age has a God. And it's not the God of heaven. It's not Jehovah. It's not El Shaddai. It's not God the Father. The God of this age, who has blinded the minds of them that believe not, is the evil one himself, the devil. And he heads a hierarchy of evil spirit beings who are described as the rulers of the darkness of this age. And no matter where you go in the world, although the devil is not personally omnipresent, he has his emissaries strategically positioned. And there are hosts of them. And there are maybe some of them here tonight, observing, listening. And they're certainly out there influencing people. You say, well, we don't have any demon possession here in Randallstown. But I tell you, the rulers of this darkness of this world are influential. And so this age is an evil age. It's God is essentially evil. The rulers of the darkness of this age are vile and evil. Sometimes in the Bible they're called unclean spirits. You wonder why there's such a proliferation of filth and perversion in the world? The rulers of the darkness of this world are unclean spirits. And then you'll discover that the Lord spoke about the children of this world, the children of this age, the people who are just your normal folk in the world, and they're wiser in their generation than the children of light. They know how to play the system. There's a kind of shrewdness about them, while sometimes the people of God are just a little more naive. They're children as far as malice is concerned, but the children of this age, they know all the dirty tricks. The children of this age. And then the Word of God speaks too about the cares of this, what the cares of this age. And there are so many cares around. I know that in a sense we are not exempt from the cares that afflict humanity in general. The Apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we groan in ourselves, we groan. Creation groans. The cares of this age afflict the whole of creation, but we're not exactly exempt. But yes, we have resources that we can draw on when we experience the cares of this age. But basically, this age is an evil age. And we've been delivered from it. And it's all according to the will of God and our Father. God's will that there should be in this world people who are distinct from the children of this age. Now, brethren and sisters, as I draw this to a close, I wonder if we could just face up to it. What is our attitude to this present age? When it took the death of the Lord Jesus to deliver us from this present evil age, isn't it a bit disgraceful if we do get involved in the affairs of this present age? We wouldn't want to be involved in the politics of the present evil age, would we now? And we wouldn't want to get involved in the sharp practices of the businessmen of this present evil age. We would want to be different. And when it comes to our interests and pastimes, well, we wouldn't want to be absorbed by the things that entertain the people of this present evil age. Sometimes, if you even put on the news a minute or two early, and they're giving you a trailer for something that's going to be happening later in the day, you get the flavour of what people are listening to and what they're absorbed with. And so often it's vulgar, filthy. And I suppose that stand-up comics, they are dependent on the blue joke to amuse their audiences. Brethren and sisters, it took the death of Christ to deliver us from this present evil age. So we don't want to be getting sucked back in. That's one of the tragedies of the book of Judges. The very first person to dominate the people of God was Cushan-Rishathaim, and he was king of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, the very place from which Abraham, the progenitor, had been called, and now they're under the domination of Mesopotamia. Oh, may God preserve us from reverting to what we were before God saved us. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And Paul would say to the Romans then, be not conformed to this age. It's the word world in our author, but it's this age. I didn't really deal with that on Tuesday evening when we looked at Romans 12. We were dealing with the positive side. Present your bodies a living sacrifice and prove the acceptable and perfect will of God. But the negative side is, don't be conformed to this age. I think it's J.B. Phillips' translation I'm not recommending it, mind you, but I'm just saying, as far as Romans 12 and 2 is concerned, he says something like this: don't let the world push you into its mould. The world wants people just running off the assembly line. Clones. It doesn't like non-conformists. But if you're going to be living for Christ, you'll have to be a non-conformist. You won't conform to this age. Now, I haven't time to develop any more of that, but there is the danger that there could be a tug out there in this present age. I'm thinking, for example, of Demas. And Paul said of Demas, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age." And we often hear, it doesn't even say there, this present evil age. It just says this present age. Maybe he didn't get involved in the muck of the sin of Sodom. But just generally, the world got him, rather than him being focused as he had been on the things of God. Once Paul said, "He's my fellow labourer," and he was up to the ears in the service of God. But somehow or another, the flame of affection for Christ started to flicker. And the world had its allurement. And he left Paul, went to Thessalonica, because he loved this present age. I tell you, a career, business, even hobbies, could get to the point of just denting our ambition to be something for God. And I do trust that we'll take out of this week of meetings the little phrase that we lifted from 1 Peter 4. Let's be determined to spend or to live the rest of our time unto the will of God and not unto the will of men. We trust then that the Lord will bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the time spent around Holy Scripture, and we're thankful that the Word of God teaches us so much about our dear Saviour, and we praise thee again for a reminder of all that he did when he went to that shameful cross. And we thank thee that it was for our sins, but we bless thee that it was so that we could be delivered from this present evil age. We pray, our God, that each one of us might be distinct. We sometimes quote the little poem, "Can I take part with those who nailed him to the tree? And where his name is never praised, is that the place for me? Nay, world, I turn away, though thou seem fair and good. That friendly, outstretched hand of thine is stained with Jesus' blood." Help us, our God, to be those who love not the world, neither the things of the world. We ask of thee that we might be loyal to Christ, devoted to his interest, and committed to the assembly with which we're connected. So bless thy word to us all, and we ask that as we take our leave of each other, everyone might have a safe homeward journey. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll sing the last hymn in the book to conclude the little series, and then our brother Charles has something he wants to say to us tonight before we leave. 795, "How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power, and knows neither measure nor end." Now we'll stand to sing these two verses, and remember, just sit down again while Charles says what he has to say to us. 795, standing.
say a word of thanks to our brother Jack for coming over from Scotland and giving us these 4 nights ministry. I trust the word would be blessed to each one that has come to our meeting here. We know he's put a lot of thought into it, and the meetings have been practical, and they have been searching, and we know that the best part of the meetings is still to come when it's put into practice by each one. So we thank our brother Jack very much for these nights, and thank each one that has come to the meeting, both those from our own assembly and our own town and other assemblies represented here. We want to thank each one for coming and supporting the meetings. We just announced the meetings on the Lord's Day, 11:30, breaking of bread, and the gospel meeting at 4 o'clock, when our brother Mr. David Strachan will be the preacher. Again, thank you.